your Bible and turn back to John 7. Hopefully you held your place there, John chapter 7. Picking it up where we left off 2 weeks ago, John 7, verse 14. John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 14. Now you'll remember his brothers urged him to go at a time and in a manner, some time or some manner other than God the Father's time and manner, and Jesus refused. But he did go to the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, in God's time and in God's manner. And verse 14 tells us, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews marveled, therefore, saying, how is it that this man has learning? Or literally the Greek, how is it that this man knows his letters or his grammar when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is of God or whether I speak in and of myself. Or yours may say, whether I speak on my own authority. The one who speaks in and of himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no unrighteousness. Yours may say falsehood. Like a more literal translation here. Jesus says, there is no unrighteousness in him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why are you seeking to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? So Jesus answered them, I did one work. And you all marvel. For this reason, Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the patriarchs. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses might not be broken, are you angry with me? Because on the Sabbath, I made a man whole. Stop judging by appearances. But judge with right judgment. This is the word of God. Speak, Lord Jesus, through your Holy Spirit, through your servant, and most importantly, through your word. Help us, even in our sin, Lord, in our weakness, in our frailty, in our fallen, but hopefully for most of us, redeemed condition, help us worship you more deeply today, to be in awe of who you are, Lord Jesus, and to give ourselves joyfully, as completely as we're able, to your absolute authority. And all the people of God said, amen. Plagiarism is a big deal, or at least it used to be. Plagiarism is stealing someone's particular words or ideas or interpretations or inventions and then passing them off as one's own. It's most definitely stealing, and it's definitely also a form of lying and coveting. Now, I realize there are things that plagiarism is not. We're all borrowing ideas from others pretty regularly. None of us are nearly as original as we like to imagine ourselves to be, right? The Word of God in Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. So we're all learning from other people. We're all borrowing from other people. But to steal someone's particular words or ideas or knowledge in a very particular way and then to act as if all those words or ideas are original to you, that's just a sin. It's an outright sin. It's why the former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, Pastor Ed Litton, should have immediately resigned, and we wrote a letter to him asking him to do so. He didn't. He should have immediately resigned once it had been discovered that he had plagiarized nearly word for word, including personal illustrations, dozens and dozens of sermons, perhaps hundreds, but we know of dozens from his predecessor, Pastor J.D. Greer. It is a major temptation, friends, for any public speaker, public teacher, to pass himself off as an expert in all matters, or as a self-made man, as it were. This doesn't mean, again, that preachers like myself are not led by the Holy Spirit to good and right interpretations as they pore over their text and read and pray and memorize and meditate on it and steep like a tea bag in their passage and compare it to other texts to diligently study the Word of God. Of course, the Holy Spirit leads pastors who are diligent in their study to right and good interpretations and applications. It's why in my own process, as I'm trying to teach a few men to do it faithfully and well, we meet today, by the way, right after worship. In my own study process, I don't consult commentaries until very near the end of the process. When I do that, I'm simply looking for two things. One, to make sure I wasn't original. I have no desire to be original in interpreting the Bible. Right, make sure I didn't invent a doctrine or come up with an interpretation that nobody in the history of the church has ever discovered except me. And the second thing I'm doing is, in particular, difficult phrases or words or passages or concepts, I'm getting help, making sure men who are wiser and smarter and better in the scriptures than me are informing me on those things. Now, why in the world am I talking to you about plagiarism? I mean, am I just on a tangent, a Southern Baptist tangent? I think not. You see, plagiarism, in its essence, is about authority. And authority is undergirding our passage today. The issue the crowd has, the Jewish religious leaders in particular have, with what Jesus has been saying and doing, is authority. To claim a false authority, to act like an expert when you're not. Well, it mattered back then too. Someone who appealed only to himself, to his own mind, his own ideas, his own words, his own traditions. Well, that's a serious issue for any public teacher. It ought to be. It's why the Old Testament prophets stood and clearly proclaimed, "Thus says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord." Jeremiah didn't stand up and say, "Thus says Jeremiah." Jesus' day, 500 years have transpired since God breathed out the last book of the Bible, the last prophet, Malachi. 500 years. In that 500-year period, it became common for rabbis to teach Jews by referring to the commentaries written by other rabbis. So they would stand in Jesus' day and say, "Rabbi so-and-so says XYZ." They did that to authenticate their authority and to give a little bit of oomph, right, to their own interpretations and applications of the law of God. But not Jesus. But not Jesus. You've read your New Testament, right? This is actually not how Jesus taught. His teaching was uniquely authoritative in both its content and its character, or its methodology, right? I'll get that word out in a minute. The way he did it. He never stood and quoted another rabbi. He never did that. He quoted the Word of God a lot, and then applied it very directly powerfully and poignantly, but he is not teaching in the traditional way they expect. They recognize something's different. There's a unique authority here, and that's what they're saying. He's not enrolled in any rabbinical school. The question they ask is getting at that. Jesus' authority is the topic du jour in the middle of the week in the temple at the festival called the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. I want you to notice, Jesus asked no one's permission ever to stand before large crowds or individuals and speak the word of God and teach. You'll never find him asking permission to do that. He didn't do it anytime, anywhere, as far as I can tell, but to ascend into Jerusalem at the most well-attended feast. The early Jewish historian Josephus tells us this festival, this feast of Booths, was the most well-attended of all the festivals. So get the picture. Jesus now has most likely the largest crowd he has ever had in his ministry up to this point. No doubt tens and tens of thousands are surrounding him trying to hear what he's saying. And he asks no one's permission to go up to Jerusalem, into the temple, and begin to authoritatively teach. That is making, in that context, clear messianic claims. A messianic, dare I say, divine authority is being claimed simply by his actions, much less his words. And so they're astounded. The Jews, which is a way typically for John to refer to Jewish religious leaders, the religious establishment, they're astounded. They marvel and they're like, how is it this man knows his letters? He knows his grammar. He's never studied. He's not enrolled in any of our rabbinical schools. They're not saying, well, we can't believe Jesus can read or write. It was very common for Jewish men in particular in that day to know how to read and write. What they mean is, how can this man know the scripture so well? Jesus has been stumping the titans of theology of his day since he was 12 years old in the temple, by the way. Read Luke's gospel. How is it he knows such scripture, such doctrine, the law of God so well, and he can comment on it and apply it with such authority? We've never heard, they're going to say, anyone speak like this man. In John 7, as you keep reading, that's what they're going to say of him. He doesn't stand and quote other rabbis. He couldn't have learned this, surely, from all that he knows from Joseph and Mary. I mean, they probably taught him the word. I'm sure they did, but no way did he get all this from them. And some of them are probably thinking, he's a little bit on the edge here. He's pretty audacious, if not arrogant, with his authority and his use of it. And so John tells us that Jesus responds to these thoughts, these concerns, and these outright criticisms. And he does it by pointing to the source of his authority. And then he gives a proof of his authority. Then he exercises his authority. And then he applies his authority. It's our outline for our passage today. The source, the proof, the exercise, the application of Jesus' authority. So first, beginning at verse 16, we see that the source of Jesus' authority is God himself. His authority is divine. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. That's a common refrain in John's gospel, isn't it? He's the sent one. He's the Son sent from the Father. Jesus, as it turns out, is not arrogant. Though you and I might say he has every right to be. But he's not. He's very humble. He's not, as it were, self-taught. Luke says that. He learned. He understood. But here he's saying, I'm taught of the Father. I've got a relationship with the Father. You don't have any idea. You don't know anything about it. You don't know him in the way I know him. He's going to say that as we continue through John 7. My teaching doesn't belong to me. It's not original. It's not mine. It's the Father's. He might have learned a lot of Bible from Mary and Joseph. But listen, when Mary taught him the Word of God, it was the Word of God. Parents, when you teach your children rightly, you teach them the Word of God. It's not your word that matters most in their lives. It's the Word of God, the Father Almighty. God sent the Son into the world to save sinners, to show us who God is, to bring us back to Him. Mary did not send the Son into the world to save sinners. My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. We've seen this before in John's Gospel. Every word that comes from Jesus' mouth is the Word of God, because He is God. He is God and He is man. The Son's doctrine is the Father's doctrine. His words are God's words. I mean, He is, after all, the Word who was in the beginning with God and who was God, and the Word was made flesh. His teaching possessed a majestic, mysterious authority, didn't it? I mean, I sense it even as I read it 2,000 years later. Jesus is the only one in His day who dared to stand and say, "Truly, truly, I say to you." He does it repeatedly in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, "But I say to you." Well, how dare you, sir? Well, because my teaching is not mine. It is His who sent me. He needed no rabbinical commentaries. He needed no man-made traditions or interpretations. His application and interpretation of the law of God is absolutely true and righteous, and it therefore filleted men's hearts. And it's still doing that today. Many of you, I hope more of you, will have this testimony. The word of the Lord Jesus Christ laid me bare. It's what it's doing to this crowd. As we're going to see, it's how they respond. It's why they respond the way they do. His authority is divine, and therefore His doctrine has dominion. Do you see how significant it is that Jesus goes on and tells these Jews that their problem is not their intellect? Are you paying attention to these words? If anyone's will is to do God's will, He will know. He'll know that my word is God's word. He'll know. If His will is to do God's will. This is why the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests were filled often with rage, or so baffled, they're irritated, they're mad, they're angry at Jesus, because they had their heads full of Old Testament. But as Jesus said elsewhere of them, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, quoting from the prophet Isaiah. You see, their heads are sharp, but their hearts are dull, yea, dead. Jesus told the crowd that believing precedes and produces the knowing, verse 17. Believe and you shall know. That's how I would summarize the principle that Jesus lays down there for us. To embrace Jesus' teaching as divinely authoritative, friends, it's always been and it is now a matter of the heart. The will, what you desire, your inner being, what you know deep inside. And the will, the human will, must be humbled under God's will and bent by it and broken by it and then remade by it. Brought into a loving, humble submission. Because when you truly love God, love His word, you desire above all things to obey it. Jesus will say this very thing in John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's a matter of the heart first, and then the head. Well, that's backwards from so much of what we've been told and how we think. But it is the disposition of your heart. Listen to me. It is the disposition of your heart that will either deepen your dependence upon Jesus as Lord, or it will determine your denial of Jesus as Lord. Are you begging God to humble your heart, to break your will, to bend it, to remold it, to reshape it? Believe, and you shall know. The source of Jesus' authority is God Himself. It's divine. Secondly, the proof of Jesus' authority is His own heart. Love how Jesus basically talks to them about the problem they have is their will, their heart. And then He says, a little bit later on, Moses has given you the law, but newsflash, none of you keep it. You're all lawbreakers, sinners through and through, and sandwiched in between that, He talks about His own heart, His own inner character. He who seeks the glory of Him who sent Him is true, and in Him there is no unrighteousness. Who else could say such a thing? They certainly can't. Jesus has made that plain. The proof of His authority is His own inner life, His own character, His own righteousness, His own truth. I like how Jesus is picking right back up where He left off with these religious leaders and these crowds a year ago. That's why we recited from John chapter 5. He's just going back and saying the same things. No, my authority rests upon not just me being me, but the Father and the other witnesses, the other testimonies. And He points out, remember in John 5, he pointed out that they love men's glory. They fear man more than God. They love the applause of men more than God, contrasted with Jesus, who does every single thing He does for the Father's glory. Now, you and I might say, well, He has the right to seek His own glory. Yes. Yes, He does. He's the Son of the living God, the true and perfect and righteous one. But He's humble as the God-man, and everything He does is simply to radiate and reflect back the glory of God the Father. We're going to see this transpire as John continues his narrative, that between the Father and the Son, just like a two mirrors, just like a glory fest, reflecting glory back upon one another. What Jesus is doing in the middle of this feast in the temple is a direct fulfillment of prophecy about the Messiah. His words fulfill Psalm 19, which talk about God's word being pure and true and righteous altogether. But I want you to see in particular Isaiah chapter 11 being fulfilled. So if you'll turn back to Isaiah 11, we'll read the first five verses. The prophecy of the coming Messiah, Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness, or that word can be translated truth, the belt of his loins. He who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him, there is no unrighteousness. Jesus has already condemned these Jewish religious leaders in particular for setting their hope upon Moses. And now he reminds them, I wouldn't do that if I were you. You fake obedience to the law of Moses. You've been taught well to fake it. Many Christians have been taught well by their churches and families, quite frankly, to do the same thing. I know how to say the right words and fake it. Given the right circumstance, the true inner character comes out, squeezed out. So he reminds them, Jesus does, you're all sinners, you're all lawbreakers. And so we begin to see in verse 19, Jesus exercise his authority. The source of his authority is divine. The proof of his authority is his own inner life, his own character. And the exercise of Jesus' authority is exposing. In verse 19, he begins to lay them open. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you. All right, that's a no exception, by the way. Not a single one of you keeps, right now, presently, present tense, you are not presently keeping the law as I speak. And then just in case they needed some proof, which Jesus knows they do, he says, why are you seeking to kill me? The book of Hebrews says the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, is able to pierce bone and marrow and divide soul and spirit. It is a thought and discerner of the intents of your heart. That's what's happening as Jesus' word comes out of his mouth. He is x-raying their hearts. He's holding up an x-ray. This is your heart. Here's the law of Moses. Here's your heart. How you doing? They're not doing very well. They're boasting in Moses is bogus, and Jesus knows it. He's already said, if it was your will to do God's will, you wouldn't be questioning my authority, and you definitely would not will to kill me. I mean, what part of thou shalt not murder did they not understand? We might ask our culture the same thing. Do you notice how Jesus links murder and anger? He does it routinely. He does it in the Sermon on the Mount. He does it here. He goes on to say, why are you angry with me? Because they do what sinners do. They deny it, right? He's like, no, I know your angry, murderous hearts. I see what's in there. Anger, if it is left unchecked by the grace of God, is really just a desire to get rid of somebody. It's murder of the heart. Who wants to kill you? You have a demon. Look, this is murder of the highest degree. Their desire to kill Jesus is the worst kind of desire. Proverbs 17:15 says, to condemn a righteous man is an abomination to God. They want to kill the only righteous, true man that ever walked planet Earth. And what do? They do what sinners always do when they're exposed for who they are. They demonize Jesus and they deny his diagnosis. Now that's also, by the way, what people will do when sometimes someone comes to my life and tries to help me see a sin. Instead of pointing fingers at you, how about I just point them back at me? I've done it too. This is how sin always initially responds to sin being exposed. If the grace of God is not real heavy in our life, I mean, we'll try to demonize the person and then deny it. None of you may have ever done that. My dad told me most of my life, and my dad was a pastor. All my life, that's all I remember, is my dad being a pastor and preacher. And he's like, son, people often accuse other people of doing the very thing they're doing themselves. I've filed that away, and I found it to be true in my own life, to my own shame. But I've also found it to be true in general. They demonize Jesus and deny, you got a demon. This is just an aside. If you were in your small groups, this would be an interesting conversation for you to dig into. Given my understanding of the unforgivable sin from Mark chapter 3, I think it is, I think they've just committed it. I mean, they're looking at the Word made flesh, the Son of God in the flesh, and they're saying, what you're doing and what you're saying is demonic. You're possessed. They've sealed their faith. They demonize Jesus. They deny his diagnosis. It could be that some in the crowd really don't know about the murderous intents, but John has pretty much set up this narrative for us to know that's unlikely. So if you look at verse 13, right, they wouldn't speak openly. They know there's a price on Jesus' head. They're not going to get caught up in that. They know the religious leaders are out to get him. And then in verse 25, Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly. So it's well known. They're doing what sinners do. They're projecting their own sin onto the one who accuses them or exposes them. And then they essentially call Jesus a lying lunatic. So what is Jesus going to do? Well, you and I would be more aggressive than Jesus because we would probably respond in kind. We'd fight fire with fire. But Jesus is righteous and true and perfect and holy. And sinfulness, I don't know if you've realized this from your study of the scriptures, but sinfulness cannot stand to be in the presence of holiness. It's why heaven is just purely holy. You don't get in that place with sin. It's got to be completely removed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so often in the scriptures we see this when the holiness of Jesus is made obvious. People say, get away from me, like Peter did. I'm a sinful man. Well, I don't belong in the presence of this. And that's what's happening. You're a liar. You're a lunatic. You're crazy. And so Jesus, instead of just fighting fire with fire, he just presses a specific application of Moses' law a little more deeply into their lives. So the final point is the application of Jesus' authority is irrefutable. In verses 21 through 24, Jesus responds to them about the one work that he did, and he's referring back, if you go back to John 5, verse 1 through 17, you remember he healed a man at the Siloam pool. And they got all mad at him because it was on the Sabbath. And how dare you tell a man to take up his bed and walk on the Sabbath? What kind of authority do you think you have? He was breaking their man-made rules. He was breaking their definition of what it meant to work on the Sabbath. There's nothing in the Old Testament law of God was actually being broken by Jesus. But that's what he's referring to. So it's been almost a full year. You get the picture. And they're still seething, murderously mad at him over that. And he knows it. I did one work. I made a man whole. That's the literal translation. I like it better. I made a man's whole body well. No, I made a man whole. That's what Jesus does. I made him whole, and you're mad. And so he argues irrefutably that they have misunderstood and misapplied both the law of circumcision or the covenant of circumcision and the Sabbath day. He points out that their rabbis over the years had worked out a system where they said, hey, well, you know, we have to circumcise our sons the eighth day, and sometimes the eighth day, guess what? You can't always, you women know, when that baby's arriving, it's arriving. So if the eighth day was the Sabbath, they allowed circumcision on the Sabbath. Somehow that didn't meet their definition of work because they intuitively understood God can't contradict himself, right? Jesus is kind of playing on some right things that they had going on in their mind. Like, well, he told us, I mean, that even predates, as Jesus said, that predates the Mosaic law. Moses just codified it, but it was really given to Abraham. And so, yeah, the spirit and the letter of the law here, of covenant circumcision, here's what you got to get that Jesus is getting at. They were willing to risk a technical violation of the Mosaic law in order to carry out the spirit and letter of another law, or the covenant of circumcision. Well, and you think, did not God also command acts of mercy in the old covenant? Please tell me you've read some commands to be merciful, to love mercy in the Old Testament. You see, when you start adding to God's word and making up things that aren't in it and ways to apply it, it can get very confusing. I've done it. I've had to repent of it. You've probably done it too. You'll find yourself to be inconsistent every time. And he's pointing out their inconsistencies. But here's what I think it might be easy for us to miss, and we dare not miss it. So if you look with me at verse 21, it says, Jesus answered them, I did one work. Now the ESV says, you all marvel at it. And then it picks up verse 20, Moses gave you circumcision. But Christian Standard Bible, some other translations are going to, I think, do a better job than the ESV translators did here. Two Greek words between marvel and Moses. Okay, now remember the Greek, they don't have punctuation or sentences. You got to figure out as you interpret where the sentence ends and where the next thought begins. Two Greek words are diatouta. Normally those words are translated because of this, or on account of this, or for this reason. It's very unusual to translate those two words in the Greek, at it. Okay, so I disagree with their decision here. I believe the next line of thinking is, because of this, for this reason, Moses gave you circumcision. Because if you keep following Jesus' logic, he says, in essence, circumcision was given to point to me, to be fulfilled in me. I mean, here you are allowing an act that actually causes a man pain on the Sabbath. And you're mad at me, you want to kill me because I actually made a man whole on the Sabbath. I'm the point of it all, you see, is what he's saying. He said this already about the Sabbath. His relationship with the Sabbath is he's Lord of the Sabbath. He has the Father's prerogative to do his amazing, majestic miracles on the Sabbath. The day is fulfilled in him. Circumcision is fulfilled in Jesus. He is the point of it all. It's for this reason. Moses gave you circumcision so that I could come and make men whole. Circumcision pointed to this reality. Think about it. If anything could have reminded the Jews of the promise that the seed of Eve, there's going to be a male offspring, a son of Eve, that will crush the serpent's head, circumcision would have done it. If there was anything that would have reminded Jewish people of the promise to Abraham that the seed, singular, Paul says in Galatians, the seed, the son, the male offspring of Abraham would be the one through whom the whole world would be blessed. That seed, Paul says, is Christ. He is the seed of Eve. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the point of circumcision. It all finds its terminus and its exaltation and its glory in who he is and what he does. He makes us whole. He is our Sabbath rest. We could go on. He is our Sabbath church. He is our promised land. I can go on. Jesus fulfills both the spirit and the letter of the law. He fulfills it all. Spirit and the letter. And listen, Jesus will not let us, just like this crowd, get away with bad interpretations and applications of the law. Any interpretation or application of the law that ignores or neglects or tries to run an end around Jesus Christ, mark it off as wrong. Mark it off as faulty, frail and foolish. He is the fulfillment of it all. Every promise of God, Paul says to the Corinthians, finds its yes in him. So stop judging, Jesus says, on outward appearances. As the Lord said to Samuel, don't judge by outward appearance. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. All letter with no spirit is legalism. All spirit with no letter is antinomianism. But to find in Jesus our all in all, to find in Jesus our all in all is true faith, saving faith, God-pleasing faith, right judgment. This is right judgment. He is Lord. Do you remember back in John chapter 1? I told you that all the ideas that John puts in his prologue are going to be fleshed out as he goes along in his gospel. And one of those was verse 15, 16, 17. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace," literally grace instead of grace. "For the law was given through Moses." That grace was designed. That grace of the law was always designed by God to give way to the better grace, the bigger grace coming through Jesus Christ. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace instead of grace. He's always been the point of it all. And so I wrap it up by saying this to you. The authority of Jesus is absolute. That's the point of the passage. The authority of Jesus is absolute. We've learned that's true because he's the perfect prophet. He's the true teacher. He's the righteous revealer. And he's the holy healer. The authority of Jesus is absolute because he's the perfect prophet, the true teacher, the righteous revealer, and the holy healer. Would you know the will and ways of God? Jesus has already said in John 6, "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him shall have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day." You can resist the authority of Jesus, but it will be to your everlasting ruin. Look up here and hear this. You can leave here resisting the absolute authority of Jesus, but it will be to your everlasting ruin. Why not run under his authority in repentance and faith? Because that will be to your everlasting redemption. Run to Jesus. Repent. Run under his authority. It will be to your everlasting redemption. I urge you, judge with right judgment. Stop judging by outward appearances and judge with righteous judgment. Believe and you will know. Believe and you will know. Believe and you will know. God help us. Believe. Help us believe that we might know. Amen.